in the baptism of Jesus, where it's declared that the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then the temptation begins in chapter 4. And Jesus is led up by that same Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he became hungry. The temptations always began, if you are the Son of God, making that point of Jesus' sonship very clear. Then at the end of those temptations, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And it continues. Now when John, they heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went to Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what might be that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then we have the last formula quotation in this section. And the one is, it's a quote from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, towards the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are mentioned once again, and the significance of the person of Jesus for the Gentiles is one of the points that is made in the first couple chapters. People who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And then the verse that Jack Kingsbury identifies as one of two that divides Matthew into three parts. That's verse 4:17. Begins, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sort of a little tiny summary of Matthew's unique talk about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven. It's almost exclusively Matthew's term, and his parables, the preaching of Jesus, his confrontation with the Pharisees, the judgments that he proclaims, almost always have to do with the kingdom of heaven. Those words also are identical with the words that John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That statement is parallel in 16:20. Just giving an outline of the structure here. 16:21. The third section begins, and it goes in essentially the same sort of outline. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So those two verses that both begin, from that time Jesus began to preach or teach. And it divides it into these three parts. The genesis and significance of the person of Jesus that establishes he's the Son of David, Son of Abraham, and Son of God, Emmanuel with us. Part 2, from verses 4:17 through 16:20, his proclamation. And part 3, the reason and finality of his passion, beginning with 16:21. Okay, now that the structure parallels that of Luke and of Mark. Mark, of course, doesn't have any part one here that talks about the origin of Jesus. Mark's is divided in about the same sort of way. The sort of the hinge event in all three of those Gospels is the confession of Peter. And connected closely with that is this statement in 16:20 in Matthew, from that time Jesus began to teach that he must suffer and die and be raised on the third day. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Son of the living God in Matthew. Jesus begins to teach this, and then Peter says, no, this should never happen to you. And so this is wed right in the middle of Peter's confession. It happens in Luke, in Mark, and in Matthew. So you'd expect to find in Mark a two-part structure, and in Matthew and Luke, because they have the infancy narratives, the three-part structure. There is in Matthew a recognized additional structure. We're going to spend a little time talking about the structure of the whole book so that when we focus on the Sermon on the Mount, we'll kind of know where it fits. That structure is five discourses that begin with something in seeing the crowds, or and Jesus sat down and began to teach. And then there's uninterrupted discourse, preaching. And then at the end, there are the words, something to this effect. And then when Jesus finished these sayings, he arose, or the crowd had some sort of response. They were amazed at his authority, or they began to ask, speak to one another, who is this person? Now, there are five of those, and people think that somehow Matthew was intended to make some sort of connection between these five discourses and the five books of the Pentateuch. As you, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books of the Torah, as if Jesus were another Moses, or parallel to Moses in some way. And that sort of theory fits with what we talked about in the first part, that Matthew really definitely wants to make a connection between the history of Israel and the person of Jesus. There are some problems with it because the discourses are not identically introduced and identically closed. They seem to get a little more, sloppily put together as you go. The Sermon on the Mount is three chapters long, and it is the longest uninterrupted discourse. It has a pretty identifiable structure. By the time you get to the last discourse, three of them occur here, and two of them occur here. By the time you get to the last one, Jesus is taking time in the middle of these things to talk to his disciples. There seems to be a little different audience and stuff. And then the narratives that occur in between, also in the last part, seem to have a lot more dialogue and preaching and discourse in it. So there are problems in saying that was the fundamental structure that Matthew used, to make five big discourses, that the gospel is divided into five parts to parallel the Torah. Okay, we're going to look a little bit at this part and save this part for next week. This part, then I'll just outline the structure a little bit. If it starts at 4:17, I will put on here the three discourses and give you a little word of description here. This one would be like from 4:23. If you could look at these, you might be able to see how the discourses begin and the discourses end. 4:23 to 7:28. In 4:23, there's a little bit of a summary. And he went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then there's a description of the ministry, and it's really a sort of a collapsing of the stories of Mark, some of the initial healings. Matthew sort of summarizes them, and then in the Mark outline, when it mentions that Jesus preached. It's like Matthew took that, well, let's fill that out, put some content in there. And so there are three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. It's a Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with a response to the crowds, a discourse, and then the crowd's response at the end. And I think maybe the best way to describe it, if you were to find a theme for those three verses, or the three chapters that are the Sermon on the Mount, you might say it would be a call to righteousness, the call to the kingdom. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, they were amazed at one that spoke with authority and not like the scribe. Okay, it's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And that's chapters 5 through 7. Incidentally, it's helpful to kind of ignore the chapter divisions, which were a later addition to the text, and don't always seem to follow the structure that seems to be the found in Matthew. In this case, it does very definitely. The second discourse begins in 9:35 and goes to the end of chapter 10, and the summary is in 11, chapter 1. And that one is addressed to the 12 disciples, and if you wanted to differentiate that between this call to righteousness, you might I don't know, how would
It's differentiated because this is like an initial preaching. The other is addressed to disciples that are going to go out and continue the preaching. Maybe it's called to ministry. Ministry meaning the preaching of the gospel, not necessarily connected with apostolic succession and ordination and all that sort of stuff. And there's a definite character to all the discourses in that. They have to do with how you, your ethical behavior and your dealing in that capacity. The third discourse begins with a response to the crowds in 13:1. And goes until the end of that chapter 53. And the subject there is obviously the kingdom of heaven. These are where the majority of the kingdom of heaven, or it's the largest gathering in the kingdom of heaven parable. Okay, surround. Both of these discourses are followed after the response to the crowd. They're followed by a discussion of John the Baptist. There might have something to do with Matthew may have some point, some reason why he does that at the end of each of these discourses. There's a discussion about John the Baptizer and significance. I'm not sure of the connection between them, but in these two cases it's followed. After this begins a whole, the mark and outline again, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, Peter's confession, the transfiguration, all those things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke occur all together and are somehow, are the shape of the narrative that fits around that the central point. Okay. Now we're just going to look at chapters 5 through 7. The Ethics of the Kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. Now you probably all heard them in one form or another. Hopefully I'll be able to differentiate Matthew's, the way Matthew uses the preaching of Jesus. Differentiate it from the way Mark does and from the way Luke does. There are many, many Lucan parallels to Matthew's use, and it's easy to get them kind of turned around and mixed up a little bit. Hopefully I'll be able to disentangle that a little bit. And I'm going to write on here a few themes that seem to me to be unique to Matthew and help give us a handle on his purpose. The first thing, in talking about the kingdom of heaven, Matthew has some things that he seems to want to deal with. One is he deals with Israel. He wants to continue the continuity of the history and the destiny of the people of Israel, the fulfillment of the promises to the people of Israel. Witness to that is his constant use of formula quotations from the Old Testament and parallels in the life. Jesus goes up on the mountain to preach this sermon, and that's the mountain is significant as a place where the law is revealed, and Jesus, the connections and the way that Jesus uses the laws of Israel in this sermon are pretty pronounced, and so that significance will not be lost on anyone. The second thing, and this more than in any other gospel, is that he wants to retain the ethics of the people of God. Now I say it that way rather than saying he wanted to find a place for the law of Israel. I say it this way just hopefully to give a little more latitude to it.
he sees a continuity with God's action with Israel. He also sees a continuity with the kind of life that the people of God live. And saying it that way, it seems to make sense that it would be not a radical departure from the holiness of the people of Israel. It would not be fundamentally changed in the Church of Christ. Okay, so and there's, you'll find in Matthew there are all sorts of very pro-Israel sorts of things there, like the constant reference to the history, and also the always finding a place for the law, finding a place for the law, the prophets, and the teachings. Matthew at one point, Matthew 23, interesting, he says, because the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, do what they tell you, but don't do what they do. If that's unique to Matthew, it doesn't occur anywhere else. Okay, but at the same time, after dealing with Israel in a positive way, there's the issue of the Gentiles. First initiated in the stories of Jesus' birth and the reference to Abraham, the inclusion of, in the genealogy of the five or six Gentile women in the genealogy.
So these things you're giving us here, these are general themes of the book, not just the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, I would say from my reading, and I'm really only thoroughly or more versed up to this point. The third part is something I've dealt with in a general way, but not in a specific way as the first two parts. If we discover that these don't continue on through, we will have to think of something else. But they seem to. Okay, one thing that's preserved in dealing with the Gentiles, and it relates up to here, is that very strong idea that Jesus came to the Jewish people first. But there is a way in which the book can be viewed as centering on this, as outlined on this, that what results is that Jesus came to the Jews, and those who represent the Jews or the non-believing Jews in Matthew, the scribes, the Pharisees, and I think the other word used for them is hypocrites, constantly reject Jesus, and there are demonstration after demonstration that the Gentiles are willing to receive. So there is the preservation that Jesus came to Israel, that idea is still very strong there. However, being a son of Israel, or a son or daughter, of Abraham is no guarantee. All right. And the rabbinic way of interpreting the law is rejected. So what seems to be two very contradicting and things in tension, the retention of the ethics of the people of God, and yet a rejection of the rabbinic interpretation of things, or rabbinic teaching, it seems like it's a very strong tension. But I think it's resolved in the fact that that there is a way to retain the ethics without sinking into legalism.
Is it in part the Lutheran tendency to contrast law and gospel and act or talk as if those are different antithetical things? Could that be part of the way we've traditionally read the rejection of rabbinical interpretation and mm-hmm. not really clung to the fact that Jesus said that he wasn't doing away with the law?
Yeah.
That he was retaining the ethics but not the legalistic mm-hmm. interpretation?
Yeah, I think the usual Luther interpretation is to take the words that reject the rabbinic interpretation and reject the ethics as well. And I think it, I had trouble the first couple times through Matthew and then preparing for this with the strong statements that support the law and the righteousness of the people of God. And the problem became identified as the strict Lutheran, you know, the oil and water of the gospel and the law. And so Matthew is, I think, with those airtight separation of law and gospel, it becomes a real problem. It has really strong ethical demands. And I don't want at this point to say, well, you know, it's insider's information. It's sort of gentle chiding like Godspell is. Now, Godspell is much, much more palatable in that form, that you have a clown-faced Jesus and disciples who are sort of happy and frivolous. You know, the point is made well, but there's a lightness to it that, it's nice, it's creative, but I'm not sure it's always, it seems to be a little more somber in Matthew. And I don't want to just eliminate the seriousness of the ethical demands, but maybe we can stay classically Lutheran. Okay, third. And this maybe should have been listed first because it affects me too. The initiation. Of a new age. The kingdom. Of heaven. And this may be the thing that explains the others. First of all, it makes sense of the first three or four chapters that talk about the person of Jesus and Jesus' authority as Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of God. Because then all of a sudden, you have a figure who has the authority to initiate a new age. And initiating a new age, it retains the continuity with the history of Israel, but also allows for the inclusion of the Gentiles and talks about a new higher or a new understanding of the ethics, of the old ethics of Israel. And like I said, the birth narrative helps support this. The Christological titles, the Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, he's recognized as the Son of God by the demons that are cast out. The confessions of the disciples, the centurion at the cross say, this is the Son of God. There's all sorts of references that people praise God because he has given such authority. And then there is the issue, and this is, I think, is one of the hardest things, is the issue of judgment and rewards that Matthew talks about, especially in the kingdom, in the Sermon on the Mount. There is a talk about the Father who sees you in secret will reward you in secret. That's a real troublesome word for me, the idea of reward. But the idea of, I guess the word for that sort of reward and future reward, future judgment, is eschatology, the last things, the looking ahead to the final finish of things. Kingsbury happens to see a lot more eschatology in Matthew than I'm able to see right now. And then the Emmanuel, the God with us, that occurs, that is a, if not a major theme, at least it comes at very crucial points in Matthew. It comes the birth narratives, God with us, Emmanuel, his name shall be called Emmanuel. It comes at the end, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And he is the only one that says where two or three are gathered in my. Okay, when the second section up here starts, in the first 10, 15 verses, the kingdom is mentioned three times in very significant places. First, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the summary, and he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom
That occurs only one other time in Matthew. Not in Luke. There is another phrase that he uses. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. Okay, so in chapter 5, the sermon begins, and seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down in the position that rabbis taught, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's the kingdom of heaven right there. Okay, now those are the Beatitudes. Beatitude is that the Latin word that means, I think it is, the Latin word that means blessed. So it's the blessed comments. Luke has a parallel in 6, and he includes Luke 6, let's see, about 20, I think. Blessed are you poor, it doesn't say poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep, for you shall laugh. And then there is the one, blessed are you when they hate you and exclude you on my account, on the account of the Son of Man. So, blessed are you that weep now is not one contained in Matthew. Matthew adds, the Matthew's version talks about not the poor as Luke does, but the poor in spirit. Doesn't talk about those that hunger as Luke does, but talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's seen in a lot of cases as spiritualizing a very earthy good news preached to the poor and the hungry. And that, I think, has to be reckoned with. And I think in many cases, Matthew's message is not to the hungry, to the poor. His message is one of righteousness. It's a call to a particular lifestyle and to doing the will of God. It may be addressed more to Christians as a gathered community of disciples, you know, expressing demands on their life rather than talking about strictly good news for the oppressed. Any other thoughts on that? Matthew is not just spiritualizing things. Blessed are the merciful is unique to Matthew. Talks about those who are merciful. Talks about the peacemakers. Those are things that Luke does not talk about. But those are definitely postures of people who are in the position of discipleship, who have ethical, are in a position to execute the will of God.
I was thinking that today too, in speaking to people who are oppressed and hungry and poor, there is a different message that I think you have to start with. And those of us that have the food, have, you know, are Christians, have enough to eat, have enough, you know, have shelters and everything else, have a different message or, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But they're parts of the same thing, that you speak to the needs of the people.
Yeah. Marilyn, you're probably familiar with literature on Luke. If you have some things to...
Well, I guess rather than thinking that one gospel speaks to the needs of the oppressed and one gospel speaking to the needs of those who have enough to eat, I think they're both speaking to us. Mm-hmm. And to not blur that at all, because if good news is food for the hungry, if I have more than I need, which I do, then the good news is going to call for changes in those who of us who are not oppressed, in those areas of our lives where we're not oppressed. So even though that might be sound like the best news on earth to the people who are hungry, it's news to us, and we might first think of it as bad news. But that's still news. So I think that as much addresses us as the kingdom of, or blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Because that can be true for rich or poor. So can blessed are you who are poor is news to both rich and poor. It depends on where we stand in relationship to that word, what kind of news it first seems to us, good or bad.
Yeah.
But they're both addressing us. And rather than, I don't know, I often am bugged by Matthew because it does seem to kind of spiritualize it. But if I remember that both of those words are addressed to us, and it's not, well, I prefer the Lucan version, but that both bring fullness, you talked about last week.
Yeah.
That you get more of the what that gospel is really going to bring to our lives, the impact it can have, than if we just had one or the other.
Yeah, I agree with that very much. I guess I still see a sense of that we do talk differently, bring the message differently, depending on the groups of people we talk to, and yet both, you know, all are important and all fit together.
Yeah, the idea of the two complementing each other seems good. That without the Lucan, you know, the very specific statement, blessed are the poor, it would be difficult to understand what it meant to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful.
And if we just take the one that can comfortably apply to us, like poor in spirit,
mm-hmm.
and think, yes, we have need of God, then that can just put the whole justice question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We can push it away from ourselves.
Yeah.
If we can choose the one that we say is really addressed to us, I think they're both.
Yeah, it might, yeah. Okay.
Isn't that what Stendhal was talking about when you don't separate judgment and mercy as two different things, but within any word of God is contained judgment and mercy and law and gospel. It's all there. I don't know how to put it exactly, but that was really very helpful to me, and I'm still wrestling with the meaning of all of that. But to find the total picture in the words, so that it is speaking to poor and rich alike.
Mm-hmm.
It just, you know, let it speak for what it has to say to you. It's really good. You know, it was really an enlightenment for me.
Yeah, they may speak different things, but we must listen to. Hopefully that the split between judgment and mercy.
And I could use the words law and gospel the same way. I always thought, well, first you hear the law, then you get the gospel, and then everything's okay. Simplify it.
Yeah.
But it's not like that at all.
Well, law in the Jewish sense is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's the thing that gives you life. That it's sweet. It's delightful. It's
mm-hmm.
it's not these heavy guilt trip
mm-hmm.
things that Western Christians from Luther on have been saying it is. It's just not a biblical understanding of Torah,
mm-hmm.
which is hard to shake when we've been
mm-hmm.
under that for centuries.
Mm-hmm.
To think of the law as a good thing, but that's certainly what Matthew has to say.
Yeah,
legalism isn't a good thing, but
yeah,
law and legalism are two different things.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew is the one gospel where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if you're going to describe the law and the requirements of the ethics of the kingdom as a burden, you know, as something besides the law being a delight, then it's hard to read that and have it make sense. So yeah, Matthew would be making an effort to say that the ethics of the kingdom, the righteousness of God, is asked of you. It is delight. It is a delight for your souls, and is a good thing. And it is the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Okay. Okay. The Beatitudes continue through 11. 11 is paralleled in the last Beatitude in Luke, very closely. And then, after the initial blessings, which is an interesting way to start out a sermon on discipleship, on the ethics of the kingdom, to start out with, blessed are you. That's starting out with good news. What happens then are three quick things. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and then think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. These things all seem, you know, an initial reading, they seem like a lot of things thrown together because you've all heard them in different contexts. But it's interesting that the story in 13, you are the salt of the earth, Mark and Luke have it that says, salt is salty, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall the saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out. And the parable about light, Mark and Luke say, when men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, they don't put it under a bushel, but they put it on a stand to give light. Matthew makes it specific. He doesn't leave it in parabolic form. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That is recalling the destiny of the people of Israel, to be a light to the Gentiles. And he's making it very specific, saying that this parable is not, it's to be understood as both a call to be a salty person, to be a light to the world, but it's also got a little bit of a word of judgment in there. And this is something that Matthew continually talks about, that if you aren't salty, you're not worth anything. That if your lamp is under a bushel, it doesn't do anything. And therefore, and to explain those two parables, you are light, you are salt, let's look at the law and the prophets again. Because I have not come to throw them out, but that relates to your saltiness and your light, and your being the light. Matthew has that alone. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Mark and Luke say, for I say to you, truly heaven and earth will pass away, but not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Okay? Matthew makes that more specific. He says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them and make them complete. There's a real hot, as you can imagine, it would be hotly contested what that word fulfill meant. Whether it meant that now that Jesus has come, they are at an end. They are finished. Or whether it means that Jesus has come to restore, put in his proper place. I would go with the latter, that he's come to restore it and put it in its proper place. And then he goes on sharing this, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Matthew goes on and says, until all is accomplished. That's kind of enigmatic for me. I'm not sure exactly what it means. But then he goes on, whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's very, very specific about the law and what the law has to do with the kingdom. Okay. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. All of a sudden, the law and the prophets, he begins by talking about his coming to fulfill them, and then there's this juxtaposition with the rabbinic tradition of the law. And I imagine it was a rather shocking thing was heard in that form. Here it says, I have come, you're salt, you are to fulfill this mission to the Gentiles, you're going to live as God's people, and the law is going to have a lot to do with that, but it doesn't have anything to do with the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay. And then begins quoting the laws and adding an authoritative, probably this is where the comment about the people being amazed at his authority. He broke with the traditions of the scribes. My guess is that they would say, you have heard it said by the men of old, you shall not kill. And Rabbi so-and-so has said this. Rabbi so-and-so has said this. Quote the interpretation. Jesus says, but I say to you, in verse 21, chapter 5, you have heard that it was said to men of old, you shall not kill. Whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. Fifth commandment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry intensifies that commandment. Now that, from 21 through 24, is all Matthew. Shares this with Luke. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. The part that Matthew uses has to do with offering your gift at the altar. Matthew uses that to contrast the temple laws with his understanding of the law and the authority of the law. He says, don't offer the required offering if you stand in violation of what I'm telling you. Again, there's a contrast between the rabbinic law and the principle of the interpretation or the ethics of the kingdom that Jesus is teaching here. 27, another commandment, commandment 6, the sixth one, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, looks upon a woman lustfully, has already committed adultery with her in his heart, in her heart. Then 29 through 30, shared with Mark, was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give a certificate of divorce. And then Luke and Mark have, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife makes her an adulteress. Matthew has an interesting comment here. He says, except on the grounds of unchastity. Now, this, it sounds like it's a very rather, well, in a way he's making a statement about the law and about the requirements of the law of Israel that is a little more exacting than that of Mark and Luke, or at least it's being a little more specific, and this as happens in Matthew a few times. I'm not going to say any more about it. I'm not sure exactly what to make of it, except that it's something that Matthew does. 33 is not quoting anything out of the Ten Commandments. It's quoting another Deuteronomic law. You shall not swear falsely, but perform the Lord, for the Lord what you have sworn. Matthew says, do not swear at all.